Good morning. This is a time of new beginnings, the first Sunday of a new year. And it is also a day in which I start a new series. As you know, many of you know, for the last 6 years, I've been preaching through the book of Revelation, and I finally reached the end of that. And 15 months ago, I decided that my next series would be on Genesis 1 through 11. At the time, I was teaching this in a classroom setting, and seeing the questions that arose in the discussion that we had, decided it was such important issues that ought to involve you all in that conversation. Because these are foundational truths that we find in these chapters. I also thought, well, I've successfully navigated my way through the controversial book at one end of the Bible, and might as well tackle the controversial book at the other end of the Bible. And so we're going to move from the last panel of our window to the first panel. I know this means doing things in the reverse order, but there is an advantage to doing it this way. You already know how the story ends. You already know the great goal to which God is moving his creation. Indeed, my last few sermons on Revelation have prepared for today's sermon. Well, I'm entitling this series, Our Story of Origins. Over the past, over the next few years, I intend to cover the first 11 chapters of Genesis up through the call of Abraham. And in these chapters, we'll find foundational truths that explain why the world is the way that it is. These chapters also provide the backdrop for the call of Abraham, which we'll see is God's answer to the sin and death of chapters 3 through 11. And through Abraham, God births his people, Israel. And Genesis 1 through 11 is the account given to Israel for her to understand her origins. Now, we as the church are still the children of Abraham, the people of God. And so these early chapters of Genesis are for us also. They are our story. Well, today I'm going to take just the first verse of the Bible, one of the most famous verses in the whole Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Actually, I'm just going to take the first half of the first verse. In the beginning, God. So what does that word God conjure up in your mind? What do you think about God? A.W. Tozer opens his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, with this arresting statement. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So who or what is God? There's a hymn that starts, Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike, and divine. But to say that God's ways are godlike and divine doesn't get us very far. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the fourth question asks, what is God? And the answer, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Theologians conventionally divide the attributes of God into those that are incommunicable and those that are communicable. His incommunicable attributes are those which only God possesses. His omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable of the Catechism. But we have trouble here describing God's incommunicable attributes. It's easier to say what he is not than to say what he is. He is unchangeable. He is infinite. That is, he has no end. In brief, he is not like us. And so theology has always found it easier to talk about God in terms of what he is not. Then there are his communicable attributes that he does grant in some measure to his creatures. The being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. But we don't possess these attributes in an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable way. Now, it's not my intention today to give you an exposition of the attributes of God as developed by systematic theologians. Instead, I want to use the Nicene Creed to guide our thinking about God. This is the creed, the ecumenical creed, the one creed accepted by all major branches of the church, Eastern, Roman, and Protestant. It was first developed at the First Ecumenical Council in Nicaea in 325. and elaborated into its current form at the Second Council in Constantinople in 381. And throughout the 4th century, the bishops of the church wrestled to come to an understanding of the Godhead. And out of these debates, they formulated the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, it might be argued that the doctrine of the Trinity is not taught in the Bible itself, but the Creed is an attempt to formalize the teaching of Scripture. Each statement in the Creed is built upon Scripture. This Trinitarian understanding of God developed in the Creed has stood the test of time. For over 1,600 years now, no one has come up with a better formulation. The Creed begins, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible." The first thing to note is the opening verb, "we believe." I believe, credo in Latin. A creed is something believed. This is not a matter of believing impossible things, as the White Queen who said to Alice, "Why, sometimes I've believed as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast." A creed is something we accept as fundamental truth, as bedrock truth. We believe in God. In the beginning, God. The Bible opens with God already there. It makes no attempt to prove the existence of God. God is beyond proof. The one who says in his heart, "There is no God," is not enlightened. He is dismissed by the psalmist as a fool. And this would be the psalmist's verdict on Richard Dawkins in his current book, The God Delusion. We believe. All our inquiry about God must begin from a position of faith. The classic formulation of this is faith seeking understanding. Fides quaerens intellectum, the motto of Anselm. We don't seek understanding so that we can believe. Rather, it's from a position of faith that we seek to understand. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Much attention is focused on how to reconcile Genesis 1 and science. But this is the wrong debate. Genesis 1 should be read not against current science books, but against other stories of origins, especially the stories of the cultures surrounding ancient Israel. The Babylonians, the Canaanites, the Egyptians, each with their creation accounts. Genesis 1 is best read as a polemic against these accounts. Beneath some superficial similarities, the biblical account presents a profoundly different understanding of God, of the world, and of humanity. In the beginning, God created. An immediate profound difference here is that something is lacking. In the biblical account, there is no theogony. There is no account of the creation of gods. There is no primeval struggle between good and bad gods. There is only one God, and he is already there as the curtain opens on the beginning. Belief in one God in monotheism was a bedrock of Israel's faith, as expressed in the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And we affirm it in the Creed. We believe in one God. There is no multiplicity of gods. God himself is not created. There is no theogony. There is only cosmogony, the creation of the cosmos. And therefore, there is a fundamental divide between the Creator and his creation, between the Maker and what he has made, namely heaven and earth, all things visible and invisible. And all of creation, therefore, owes its allegiance and worship to its Creator. Now, the Creed continues its statement of what we believe. "And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father, before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made." Though we affirm one God. We also affirm belief in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is himself fully God. The status of the Son was the primary issue being debated in the 4th century. Arius, a presbyter in Alexandria, was teaching, there was a time when the Son was not. No, the councils insisted, the Son is himself eternal. There was never a time when the Son was not. He is begotten, not made. And though begotten, he is eternally begotten, and in such a way as to share one substance with the Father. Here we are treading on holy ground. John's Gospel especially highlights the relationship between the Father and the Son. In a clear echo of Genesis 1:1, the 4th Gospel begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. 4 times in John, Jesus is called the Monogenes, the only begotten. The TNIV now renders as the one and only Son. God has always been a Father, and he has always had an only begotten Son. This Father-Son relationship lies at the very heart of God. The Son, we read, is in the bosom of the Father, in the closest relationship with the Father. The Father loves the Son, indeed has done so since before the creation of the world. The Son shared the Father's glory before the world. The Son is in the Father, and the Father in him. The Son and the Father are one. After Jesus' baptism, the Father spoke from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." On the Mount of Transfiguration, he again spoke from heaven, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." The Son is the Father's only begotten, and he is the Father's beloved. The 4th Gospel makes it clear that the engine driving everything is the love between the Father and the Son. The Father loves the Son loves the Father and does his pleasure. They bask in shared glory, and they have done so since before the beginning. Being there in the very beginning, the Son was involved in creation, as we read in Colossians chapter 1. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Next week, we'll see that God spoke the cosmos into existence. And from John's prologue, we learn that that word was the Son himself. God created all things in him, through him, and for him. So alongside our faith in one God, we declare our faith in one Lord Jesus Christ, the eternally begotten and beloved Son, who is himself God. One of the most remarkable things about the early church is its worship of Jesus Christ. The early Christians were all Jews, staunchly committed to the Shema's declaration that the Lord is one. Yet they immediately began to worship Jesus alongside God, indeed as God, without sacrificing their monotheism. So, we believe in one God, the Father. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son. But there is still more to the creed. It continues with a third statement. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. Now, the creed as originally formulated states that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. And over time, the Western Latin-speaking church, based in Rome, added a single Latin word stating that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And this has remained ever since a divisive issue between the Western and Eastern churches. From Scripture, we see that God's Spirit was also present at the beginning of creation, in Genesis 1, verse 2. Present there, ready to execute God's will. And it's clear from the rest of Scripture that the Spirit is in a far closer relationship to God than even the most exalted angels or cherubim. Indeed, that the Spirit is God. So who is God? God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son, eternally begotten of the Father. The Spirit, eternally proceeding from the Father and or through the Son. And this is the core declaration of the creed. Now, the statement, in the beginning, God, invites the inevitable question, what was God doing before the beginning? Well, this is an age-old question. It was evidently already a standard question when Augustine wrote Confessions in the year 398, because he notes this question in that book. And he notes that the standard answer to the question, what was God doing before he made heaven and earth, is he was preparing hell for people who pry into mysteries. But Augustine himself refused to give this answer, noting that since God created time itself, the question is irrelevant. Before God created time, there was no then. So how can we ask what God was doing then? Instead, Augustine heads in a different direction. What was God doing before the beginning? The triune God was basking in mutual love and glory. The Father loved the Son loved the Father. And Augustine, in his treatise on the Trinity, notes that there are three components to love. The lover, the beloved, and the love itself. And he then identifies the Father as the lover, the Son as the beloved, and the Spirit as the mutual love that flows between Father and Son. The three persons of the Trinity cohere. They are mutually involved in each other's lives while yet remaining distinct. The past two decades have seen a great resurgence of interest in this way of understanding the Godhead. And the main term that's used for this coherence, this mutual loving involvement in one another, is perichoresis, a Greek term developed by John of Damascus, one of the early Greek doctors of the church. Now, there are some important implications of this coherence, this mutual love between the Trinity. The triune God was fully satisfied within himself before the beginning. He has always been a loving and relational God. God is love. And the archetypal love is the love flowing between the Father and the Son. God has no need for anything else, since he is fully satisfied within the Godhead. The theological term for this is aseity, the idea that God has need for nothing outside of himself. Nevertheless, God chose to create a cosmos. He did so not out of any need, but solely for his good pleasure. Each day he looked on what he had made, and he saw that it was good. God himself is the eternal beholder of creation, the divine spectator of the world he's created. God looks at everything in admiration, and whatever he admires, he simply lets be. God didn't have to make the world. It's the overflow of the totally unnecessary love of the Trinity as they tell each other how delicious they find things. Now, this aseity of God is actually very good news. He is not codependent or contingent. He made this cosmos not because he had to, but because he wanted to. God likes this world he has made. It's because he is the creator and takes pleasure in his creation that he goes to such great lengths to redeem it. God as redeemer is predicated on God as creator. And both creation and redemption flow out of the shared love within the Godhead that God then gives of himself. Likewise, God made us humans not because he had to, but because he wanted to. Here is another big difference between the Genesis account and those of the surrounding cultures. In the Babylonian account, the Enuma Elish, humans are created because the lesser gods, who are themselves created, make so much noise pestering the greater gods to make some laborers to do the grunt work for them. And the greater gods get fed up with all this noise, and they make humans in order to get some peace. But Genesis shows that God makes humans because he delights to do so. He likes us. Even when we sin, he puts up with us and sets to work to bring us back to himself. We so easily think of God waiting with a 2x4 to whack us over the head when we step out of line. But to Moses, he revealed his glory and proclaimed his name. The Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And he said that immediately after the incident of the golden calf. To Israel, he revealed himself as a lover, wooing back his adulterous wife. Why? Because we're deserving? Because he needs us? Because he owes us? No, because he loves us. And the model for that love is the love he has for his son, which he freely chooses to extend to us, and to do so in his beloved, even at the cost of his beloved, his one and only. God makes us because he delights to do so. When God creates humans on the sixth day as the climactic act of his creation, he makes them in his own image. Now there is a heavenly model for this image, for the Son is the express image of the Father. But it's been aptly said that in the beginning God made man in his image, and man has been returning the compliment ever since. God critiques the wicked in Israel, saying, "You thought I was altogether like you." There are many, many ways in which mankind makes gods in his own image. Walking around Athens, Paul was grieved as he saw a city full of idols, even an altar to an unknown god. And he therefore proclaimed to them the God of whom they were ignorant. The words from our scripture reading this morning from Acts 17. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives life and breath and everything else. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. Now, the most obvious way to make gods in our image is worshiping a man-made, man-like statue in a man-made temple. Speaking through Isaiah to the Jewish exiles in the idol-filled city of Babylon, God ridiculed the idol worshiper, saying he takes a tree, he burns half of it for warmth and to bake his bread, and the other half he makes into an idol to whom he prays, "Save me, you are my God." Now, I've lived in countries where people do prostrate themselves before man-made statues in man-made temples. But the Western world is too enlightened, too rational, too sophisticated to do that. But we are still very good at creating idols. We too easily give our devotion to that which has not created us. But more subtly, we align God to our programs rather than aligning ourselves to God and to his program. This is what happens when our thinking begins with self and not with God. Donald McCullough writes of this in The Trivialization of God, subtitled The Dangerous Illusion of a Manageable Deity. The cover displays the word God on a big yellow campaign button. Quite appropriate for current events here in this country, illustrating the point that we so easily try to co-opt God into our own program. When asked during the Civil War whether he thought God was on his side, Abraham Lincoln replied, "Sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right." McCulloch identifies some of the ways in which we co-opt God as God of our cause. As God of my comfort, we treat him as the great therapist who is obliged to make us happy. As God of my success, we treat him as a personal trainer who will coach us to prosperity. As God of my nation, we treat him as guardian of Christian America. And in these and many, many more ways, we trivialize God. We fail to begin our thinking with God. We fail to start with the first verse of the Bible, "In the beginning, God." This is a tragedy, because God is up to things far grander than my comfort, my success, my nation. He doesn't promise me life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. He invites me into his love, the love which he has shared with his Son since before the beginning. And in this love, he has created us to know him. The Oracle at Delphi said, "Know thyself." But knowledge of self is only true knowledge within the context of knowledge of God. Calvin begins his Institutes with this statement: "Nearly all the knowledge we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts: the knowledge of God and of ourselves." And these two, they play off of each other. Knowledge of God enhances knowledge of self, and vice versa. Knowledge of God begins with this first verse: "In the beginning, God." God is the omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient creator, but what most characterizes him is the relationship of mutual love within the Godhead. And our response to that is to worship, to love and sing and wonder. But then we look at self, seeing not how good we are, but how flawed we are. We are driven to despair. Until then, we look up again and we see God and are reminded that nevertheless, God loves us. Nevertheless. And therefore, we are again lost in wonder, love, and praise. Rather than co-opting God into our programs, we see ourselves raised into God's program. And as we contemplate the Lord, we find ourselves being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. This double knowledge of God and of self has been a key to healthy spiritual life for most of the church age. But alas, this is not the popular view today. We have everything backwards. Rather than seeing how we fit into God's great plan, we focus on how God can help us achieve our great plans. And so we fret and we worry, seeking the right formula for success. We fail to begin with God. A couple of pages further into The Knowledge of the Holy, Tozer writes, "The man who comes to a right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems." King David is a great example of this sort of life, of a man who thinks rightly about God. Many of his psalms are psalms of lament, written in distress, but he always ended up by looking to God. In Psalm 34, for example, written while he was in the tense relationship with Saul, he wrote, "Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing." If you looked at him in terms of success and prosperity, he lacked all sorts of things. When 1696, Nahum Tate and Nicholas Brady published a collection of metrical psalms for singing. In Psalm 34, they turned into the beautiful hymn, Through All the Changing Scenes of Life. And here's what they did with verse 9. Fear him, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. Make you his service your delight. Your wants shall be his care. If your thinking does not rest on God, but on yourself, if you forget in the beginning God, if you have too small a view of God or too high a view of self, then you are placing too great a burden on yourself, a burden you were not made to carry. It then depends upon you to get God onto your side. But fear God, and you will have nothing else to fear. Don't fear God, and you will have everything else to fear. Come to a right belief about God, and you'll be relieved of 10,000 temporal problems. The Bible begins, in the beginning, God. It ends, come, Lord Jesus. The prayer for the parousia, the return in glory of the eternal Word, the beloved Son, to bring in the completion of the stories of creation and redemption. The story begins with the triune Godhead as a community of perfect love. It ends with God drawing his people into that communion of love. It begins with God in eternal glory. It ends with God and his people in eternal glory. And at the center stands the cross, where God revealed his glory through his Son. His Son, on whom he periodically shone the radiance of his glory, declaring, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." At the end, God will welcome us into his presence, saying, as we see in Revelation 21, verse 7, "I will be his God, and he will be my Son." He will shine the radiance of his glory on us and say, "This is my beloved Son, my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased." The love between the Father and the Son, mediated by the Spirit, is the engine which drives the stories of creation and redemption. He extends that love to his creation, not because he has to, but because he delights to do so. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and evermore. Amen.